Yes, sir. Well, we're resuming our study of the millennium from Revelation 20, and we've taken a look at where it says that the saints will reign with Jesus in the 1,000 years, and that they would come to life. They would experience a first resurrection over which the second death has no power. And we're getting ready to look at John 5. So turn with me to John 5, verse 24 and following. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so even he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And so here we see, beginning at verse 24, the one who hears the word preached and believes in Christ has passed out of death into life. The verb tense there in that Greek word is the word metababakon. It's the perfect tense. Perfect tense in Greek denotes this. It denotes a completed action, but the effects of that completed action continues onward. And so, in other words, what it says here is that upon belief in Jesus, the Christian at that moment in believing in Jesus was justified. Of course, he never would have believed in Jesus if he hadn't already been regenerated. And so at that moment, he possessed eternal life, and that eternal life continues into the future. So right now, we who have truly believed in Jesus to the saving of our soul, right now we have eternal life. That's why Jesus says, even if we die, yet shall we live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. We have eternal life already. Now, it will change when we depart from this world, obviously, but that's what Jesus says. And having eternal life now, that ought to tell you right there that the Arminians are wrong when they say you can lose salvation. If I think of all the terrible things of the doctrines that Arminianism espouses, the most horrendous, in my opinion, is the fact that you can lose salvation. Well, it was never yours to begin with, in one sense. And to lose it, by saying you had it, is to say you can have eternal life and then not get it. It's a real insult to God, who's the one who brought it to pass. Verse 25 says, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and live. You got to hear the voice of the Son of God. We're not through with John 5, but I want you to turn over to John 10. Look at verses 27 and 28. John 10, 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, there you see. And they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I had an Arminian preacher once tell me, who espouses, once say that you can lose your salvation. I pointed that verse to him. It says, yeah, but we can snatch it back out of his hand. And So we see here, we must spiritually hear Jesus' voice that calls us. And this is why Jesus said at times, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." By the way, if you don't hear his voice, you're not going to follow him. And that's why Jesus said, if you look at John 8:47, when he was referring to those who thought they were, they said, "We're the seed of Abraham. He's our father." And Jesus says, "I'm sorry, he's not your father. Your father is the devil, because you're seeking to kill me. And you're not doing the deeds of Abraham, because he wouldn't be doing that. But you," he says, "are the devil." And then verse 47, he says, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you're not of God." And so, as we look back at John 5 here, we see in verses 28 and from 29 the words of Jesus. Now note what verse 28 contains that verse 25 did not. "There is no now is, and all who are in their tombs." See, verse 28, he brings out, "In their tombs he shall hear his voice and come forth." This is just like Lazarus, who while in the tomb heard Jesus say, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came forth. There on the great day of judgment, Jesus is going to shout, "Come forth," and all the dead will come forth. They must obey the Lord of heaven and earth. But some will come forth unto a resurrection of life, and others will come forth to receive a body that will be suffer forever in the lake of fire. But everyone will come forth from the tomb when Jesus calls. By the way, this is a major text which disproves, by the way, all forms of premillennialism. John, get this, John 5, 28 and 29 disproves all forms of premillennialism. Whether it is dispensational or historic premillennialism. Now, I'll tell you why. Tomorrow we look at some of these charts and look about resurrections and judgments. All premillennialists, whether they're dispensational or historic, believe in two bodily resurrections, separated by 1,000 years. There aren't two bodily resurrections, only one. And so we see the regeneration or resurrection of the soul leads to the bodily resurrection. So there are two resurrections for the Christian. First resurrection is of the soul. And there are the verses. We've looked at them. And the second resurrection is of the body. And we've looked at that. Well, let's take a look then now at the victorious reign of the saints in the millennial age. Remember, Revelation 26 says those experiencing the first resurrection will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So let's look in more depth at the nature of the reign of Christ with his saints. The relationship of Christ with his church is one of the most amazing things in the plan of God from the foundation of the world, which is why the living God, the fact that he would work through weak vessels is indeed an amazing thing. When the scripture states that the saints are reigning with Christ, it is essentially conveying the fact that the church is the ordained instrument of Christ in carrying out his kingdom plans. The union of Christ with his church is a special union, portrayed in the scripture as that of a husband and a wife, and with Christ being the husband. His church is his bride. He loves her. He will defend her to the utmost. Hence, the church is invincible with Christ. While individual Christians can die, being persecuted by the seed of the serpent, their death is not the end. Their death is but the avenue to enter into the eternal realm. And then their physical death is but a vital part of the overall victory of the church in history. The church father Tertullian, who's one of the early church fathers, coming on the heels of the persecution of the church for several centuries, said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." In understanding the victorious nature of the kingdom of God in this during this millennial age, prior to the second coming, we have, as we've looked at, the Great Commission. And as we look at the Great Commission, as already said, we've looked at it several times, and let me just comment on it again. Jesus came, the resurrected Jesus, saying, "I have all authority in heaven and earth." He has, "I have all the authority to rule." And therefore, see, these words, anytime you hear the word therefore, you ought to know why it's therefore. So, you have the word but. Therefore and but are transitional words. They're key to understanding scriptures. So Jesus says, "I have all authority, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, and I am with you to the end of the age. I, who have all the power, am with you to see to it that you are successful in my commission." Now, you think the one who has all power and commissions his heralds and his ambassadors, does he sit back? And if he has all the power, do you think those whom he commissions are going to fail? No way. He guarantees their success because he's with them. And he who is with them has all the power. What encouraging news. That's why I said even if you had just one verse to prove a eschatology of victory, it would be the Great Commission. And so the marching orders of the church is the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth given to me. And so the fact that then he is with us, the fact that Jesus, who has all the power with them, what is the chance of the Great Commission failing? Zero. Zero. It can't fail. It can't fail. The Great Commission is the marching orders for the church of the Lord Jesus to disciple the nations. It is the culmination of the great covenantal promises of the previous covenants. In the creation, God gave man the task to carry out the dominion of the earth under his sovereign headship. In the Abrahamic covenant, we saw that all the families of the earth will be blessed in the seed of Abraham, whom we know to be Christ, and all those who believe in him. In fact, the covenant in Genesis 22, we saw in verses 17 and 18, the promise is that the seed of Abraham will possess the gate of their enemies. And in his seed, all the nations shall be blessed. The discipling of the nations then, where they are taught, is that, as Jesus said, it will be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The law that governed the redeemed nation of the Mosaic law is the law of the Lord to guide the redeemed people on how they are to live before him. The law once written on stone, we saw, is now written on the heart. And that it leads them then to obey Christ in all things. And of course, the Davidic covenant we saw where Christ is sitting on David's throne. And where is Christ sitting on that throne, but in heaven? And what is he doing in heaven? As he says in Psalm 110, he's subduing all his enemies under his feet. Soon after the giving of the Great Commission, we saw that Jesus ascended to the glorious throne of David. On the day of Pentecost, again, we saw that Peter declares that everything that they saw has happened because of the pouring out of the Spirit, the disciples, on the disciples, and this preaching of Peter leads to the conversion of 3,000 people. That's the beginning of the Great Commission. After all, in Acts 1:8, just prior to his ascension, he told his disciples that when the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they will be his witnesses starting from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest part of the earth. This is essentially the outline to the book of Acts. And the Great Commission, Emmanuel, God with us, is empowering His church to build a glorious temple where Jesus is its very cornerstone. On the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted Psalm 110:1, which means that the subduing all of his enemies officially began in a broadened sense from sitting at the Father's right hand. So we can say in that respect, the day of Pentecost, the official beginning of the kingdom's victory, pouring out of the Holy Spirit in empowering the disciples in their preaching. We did say already before he gets to his ascension, he has been plundering Satan's domain. But there is something special about that official coronation of Jesus at the Father's right hand. He then, from that position, empowers his disciples in their preaching. So we can say that the day of Pentecost is the stretching forth of Christ's strong scepter from Zion in the midst of his church, and the result, the conversion of many. It is no coincidence that Psalm 110:1 is quoted on the day of Pentecost, because as the whole Psalm 110 indicated, his enemies would be subdued by the stretching forth of his strong scepter from Zion. That's what Psalm 110 said. As we have seen, who is Zion? It's the people of God, his church. The church then is the instrument. This is powerful. The church is the instrument of Christ's scepter ruling in the midst of Christ's enemies, subduing his enemies under our feet. I hope you see that. Under our feet, the church's feet. The most important element in the pouring out of his Spirit upon the church is the sanctioning of preaching as the ordained means in bringing about the discipling of the nations. More on this shortly. But we know that the church is the ordained instrument in the progress of the victory of the kingdom of God on earth. Turn with me to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 18 through verse 23. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, which are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us. You get that? He wants us to know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when did he do it? When he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. That's when the power began to be dispensed. For far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one to come. And he, that is God the Father, put all things in subjection under his, that is Christ's, feet, and gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is the church, which is his body, which is, then, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This, in verse 18, then, we see that this prayer for enlightenment, that we may know the hope of his calling, is the glory of the inheritance of the saints. And remember that in Psalm 2, God the Father installed his king on Mount Zion, his holy mountain, and gave to him the nations as his inheritance. And in verse 19, the prayer is that we might know that great power upon believing. Remember what the Great Commission promised. All the power of Christ is with them to the end of the age. Verse 20 is the backdrop of the basis of the great power for believers. God brought this power about when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the Father's right hand. This is a definite allusion to Psalm 110, if you don't already realize that. We must not forget what Romans 1, verses 3 and 4 says, where it says, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It's not that he didn't have any power before, but he was declared the Son of God with power. Because from being resurrected, he will soon ascend. The resurrection did not make Jesus divine. It simply demonstrated that as that promised seed, he would establish the kingdom. Verse 20 clearly affirms that this seating is in heavenly places. This confirms that the throne of David is in heaven and that Jesus then is ruling from heaven. The ruling originates from heaven, but is exercised on the earth. That's why Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. The origin, the source of my power is not this world. It's in a heavenly authority. But, it is exercised on earth." That's why the sign of the Son of Man in heaven came with power, a terrifying power to apostate Israel in the fall of Jerusalem. Verse 21 here says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. That's what Daniel 7 said, did he not? Does this remotely, as I said, sound familiar to Daniel 7 and Matthew 28? It ought to, because it is. When the Son of Man ascends to the Ancient of Days, dominion was given to him that all peoples, nations, and languages might serve him. It is a dominion that's everlasting. It's a kingdom that will not be destroyed. Ultimate victory for the kingdom. That's why the church, as the agent of Christ in subduing the earth, will not fail. It will not fail. It will not fail. It will accomplish the Lord's purposes in His timetable. See, people get all stressed out and they want to think, well, if it's not happening all right now, it's not ever going to happen. That's a foolish conjecture. Just because it's not happening now doesn't mean it's not going to come. As we're going to see, just because Jesus hadn't come physically back in His second coming for several thousand years doesn't mean He's not coming. That's the context where we see that it says a day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day. So in one sense, it's been 2,000 years. You wouldn't necessarily say delaying for 2 days is a fact that somebody's not coming, would you? And so we see here that the amazing thing is that God has put all things under Jesus' feet. This means that to Christ, God the Father gave Him as head over all things. He has authority in heaven and earth, and God has made Christ as head of over all things to the church. The church, in verse 23, is said to be the church, the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. So the church is the fullness of Christ in some capacity here. Obviously, the church cannot add anything or complete anything in the person and the nature of Christ as God. But in His mediatorial capacity, He finds fulfillment in His church as the mediator. In this sense, the church is the fullness of Christ in His mediatorial capacity. That's what it's all about here. Both John Calvin and Matthew Henry, in their commentaries, express the reverence in this reference to Christ as mediator. Matthew Henry says about Ephesians 1, he says, quote, "And yet the church is said to be His fullness, because Christ as mediator would not be complete if He had not a church. How could He be king if He had not a kingdom? This, therefore, comes into the honor of Christ as mediator, that the church is His fullness." Calvin says this, "His wish to be filled and, in some respects, made perfect in us arises from no want or poverty, for He brings all things to pass in us and in all the creatures. And His goodness appears the greater in His making us out of nothing, that He on His side may be and live in us, although Christ performs all things by His will and power. There is nothing, indeed, to hinder us from referring it to the universal government of the world." So when it says, what Calvin says then, when it refers to Christ, the church as being the fullness of Christ in his mediatorial capacity, it's basically saying, it's saying that we are being used in Christ's universal government of the world. The reality is this. Christ is Lord who reigns. Christ defeats all his enemies through the agency of his church. Let that sink in. We are the tools of Christ in his conquering of the earth. How are the families of the earth blessed in Christ? Think about that. How are they blessed in Christ? They are blessed by believing in Jesus, right? But how do they believe in Jesus in whom they've not heard? Romans 10. Except through a preacher. That's why it says that the feet of the preacher is beautiful, because wherever the preacher goes with his feet, he is bringing the dominion power of Jesus wherever he goes. Think about that. You know, fully realizing that really helped me a lot. I used to be, well, still, in I can shy away in talking to people. Some day asked me that I used to be the evangelistic stalker in college. I'll tell you about that later. But I'll tell you what, I went back defeated many times because sometimes I was afraid to be seen carrying a Bible. I'd go back and just say, you coward, what's wrong with you? And after a while or a period of years, when you understand, especially as a preacher, okay, called by men as a presbytery to be a preacher, as an ambassador of Christ, a herald, a kerux, one who officially speaks the word, that should make a difference. So that now, here's what I try to think when I go out to talk to people. I try to remind myself of this all the time. Because sometimes people may just put you down and say, I don't want to talk to you. You know what? When I go out, this is what I try to think. I'm the herald of Christ. I'm the ambassador of Christ. I'm the bearer of good news. My feet have brought them here. It's a privilege that I've arrived. Now, that's not an arrogant attitude on my part. Really, it isn't. It's a privilege to them that God has sent me to them. I'm his herald. And when I talk to Jesus to them, like Jesus said in Matthew 10, it says, when they heed me as his preacher and believe, they are blessed. But if they say, get out of here, preacher, I don't want any of this. And if they're not the elect of God that God will work with someday, God one day on the day of judgment says, on that day, in that park, or in that mall, there was a man, a preacher, came to you and preached the good news. And you told him to get lost. Then therefore, go to hell. And therefore, you see, it is a privilege for men to have a preacher. It's a privilege to people to have, even you may not be the official herald. When you bear witness of Christ to people, it's a privilege that you're there. Think about that. That ought to encourage you. That ought to give you an excitement to talk to people when you realize that you're the agent that Christ has sent. He is exercising dominion. He's subduing the world through energizing you. And so we see that it's John Murray referring to John Romans 10:17, where it says that faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. John Murray, the great teacher and commentator, made this comment, quote, a striking feature of this clause is that Christ is represented as being heard in the gospel when proclaimed by the sent messengers. The implication is that Christ speaks in the gospel proclamation. The dignity of the messengers reflected on later is derived from the fact that they are the Lord's spokesman. The apostle is thinking of the institution which is the ordinary and most effectual means of propagating the gospel, namely the official preaching of the word by those appointed to the task. End of quote. If you're not convinced that the preacher is the one through whom Jesus preaches, then, as we've said, I've already quoted to you what Jesus said there in Luke 10:8-16. It says, when men receive you, they receive Christ. Note that the gospel of the kingdom is being preached. And note that Jesus said that whoever listens to you, now this is what Jesus said in Luke 10, whoever listens to you listens to me, he says. There you have it. So the one who rejects you rejects me, my Father who sent me. That's why sometimes why people are afraid in evangelism and that is they are afraid of being rejected. Just keep this in mind. It's not you that they're really rejecting. They're rejecting God. So don't get twisted out of shape when they tell you to get out of there. Don't. You ought to go away and mourn for them. Pray that perhaps that's not their last chance. So, listen to what John Calvin says about preaching. It is certain that if we come to church, we shall hear only a mortal man speaking, but we shall feel, even by his secret power, that God is speaking to our souls, that he is the teacher. He so touches us that the human voice enters into us and so profit us that we are refreshed and nourished by it. Wherever a church is established, Christ is there pouring his gifts out upon people in order to advance the kingdom of God. The church really then is the fullness of Christ in his mediatorial work. Let's turn, well, we've already seen, well, turn again to Matthew 16, verses 18. Matthew 16:18. I've already commented about it before, but it won't hurt to mention again. Based upon the confession of Peter, he says, and I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it. Remember, we have said that I don't believe that Jesus just pulled that out of nowhere, that he was thinking, I think, of the Abrahamic covenant when it says, when God said to Abraham, because you obeyed me, then your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. And so that Jesus states that any such illumination that he has, that he's the Christ, is a revealing grace to him. Through preaching of the gospel, those who are in darkness come to light. Remember what was said, Paul, about his preaching, that he may deliver those that were in darkness into the kingdom of his Son. 2 Corinthians 6 says, those whom the God of this world has blinded their minds, it says that at times the gospel of light comes to them and it turns on. It turns on in their mind because of the regenerating work of the Spirit. Through preaching, the light of the gospel comes to men. That's why Romans 1:16 says this. That is why Romans 1:16 says, the gospel is the power of God, the dunamis of God. See any association of the word dunamis and dynamite? You ought to. So it's like throwing dynamite sticks out when you preach. Think about that. Oh, you heathen, take this. Boom, like this. Oh, yeah, take this. Boom. But you know what? Now here, you know, the explosion is not destructive. When that bomb goes off, the light goes on. And so we see, in this sense, the church. Jesus preaches through his preachers. We've seen that. The church is on the offensive, not the defensive. I mentioned earlier another section, as we already said, the gates in the Abrahamic covenant. We are storming the gates of hell. We are subduing our enemies through the preaching. So the promise of the Abrahamic covenant is that we will possess the gates of our enemies. The land of Canaan was promised to Abraham's seed, but it entailed battles against fortified cities in the defeat of the inhabitants of the land. The walls of Jericho were no match for the attacking armies of Israel. Victory over Israel's enemies is the promised reality, but it does involve conflict. There is warfare. Joshua and Caleb were the great examples of abiding faith in the promises of God. We must fight, but the victory is guaranteed. Anyone engaged in ministry knows it can get really tough at times. It can get discouraging at times, but you got to remind yourself. This is what I got to remind myself as a preacher. Yeah, when it gets tough, I just got to regroup and say, "Well, Lord." And there was a song. I don't know what you think about it. I think it was Twyla Paris who had a song that really touched me. He was talking about the warrior that goes out and is defeating all these enemies, but then comes back. He says, "Oh, but I am one." And before the Lord needs to regroup, and how hurt sometimes the warrior can get. Yeah, engaging in spiritual battles can be tiresome. It can be discouraging. But I got to remind myself, I am the mouthpiece of the Lord. I am the agent. I am the instrument in the hands of Almighty God. I got to remind myself of that. Keep going. Keep going. Keep preaching. Keep throwing those dynamite bombs through preaching. Just keep on. Keep on. And for us, you know, as the preacher, you just got to continue. Even if we wear ourselves out to the end. I'm not out there for myself. I'm out there for my Lord. I'm His servant. I got to do what my servant, my master, what my master says. That's what I have to do. But I got to remind myself, you know, I'm engaged in a spiritual battle, but hallelujah. When I'm engaged in that battle, Jesus says, "I'm with you. I'm with you there. And I will support you, and I will see to it that." And that's the wonderful thing is, I'm not responsible ultimately for the results of my preaching as such. It says the word goes out, and as the rain falls from heaven and waters the earth. God says, "My word will not return void." It will always do what God intends through His preachers. And so we're attacking fortresses. We're bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And verse 5 says that our weapons there in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, it says our weapons are destroying speculations raised up against the knowledge of God. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Is that not what all the Great Commission is about? The discipling of the nations, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you? And what was the promise? I'm with you always. I'm there. Keep going. Yes, I have all the authority in heaven and earth, Jesus says. And because I have all the authority, I am the energizing force behind those weapons that you have. And just how do we bring all those captives to the obedience, to Christ's obedience? The faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God and diligent prayer. That is what we can say here. The divinely powerful spiritual weapons of the church. Preaching and teaching and prayer. Turn over to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, 17 through 20, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. You see, that's what Paul wanted the prayers about. That's what every preacher, why every preacher. So when you say, to a preacher, or you say to me, John, I'm praying for you. You want to know something? I'm expecting you to do that. I really am. And so when you say that to me, I'm encouraged. And I actually do believe, I'm naive to believe, that some of you really mean it. And that when you pray for me, you're praying that I will be bold, just like Paul, in the mystery of the gospel. That he says, and he says, for which am I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul says, I need to speak boldly the gospel. So pray for me that I do that. See, that's powerful. And I said elsewhere, remember I'm getting to it. The imagery conveyed then is that we slay our enemies by the Spirit-empowered Word of God. This is how the citadel of hell is destroyed. The gospel of Christ shines upon the darkened minds, brings them out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. As Romans 10 says, wherever the herald of God goes, the preacher, his feet are beautiful because they transport him to the remotest parts of the earth, bringing the good news of the gospel. As Romans 4:13 says, the promise to Abraham and his seed was that they would be heirs of the world. So since they would be heirs of the world, the preacher's got to go out to the world. That's why, by the way, in the 18th century, contrary to what some people might think, the postmillennialists are not evangelists. I beg your pardon. The postmillennialists ought to be the greatest evangelists. They ought to be. And when some of the ships were debarking from England to come to the shores of the New World, some of the sermons that were preached will just send chills down your back as they were sending out these to a new world to build a Christian civilization, to reach some savages that they heard were over here in this new world. And so the postmillennial eschatology of hope promoted and sent forth the gospel unto the world. You know what? As a denomination, the RPCUS, that has as one of our distinctives and expects all of our officers to have this eschatology of victory, we ought to be leading the way in evangelism. Yes, we should. And that's what our denomination needs to be known as. A denomination of preachers who have a zeal for the souls of the lost. And so we do all that we can to reach the lost, to disciple the nations. That's what it's all about. In addition to the preaching of the Word of God, note that Ephesians 16:18 says to persevere in prayer for all the saints, as I already said, that Paul will preach the gospel in boldness. You know, in this passage, turn with me to Romans 15. We'll end for the night with some exposition on this passage. Romans 15, verse 30 and following. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. You know what's wonderful here? When I examined this passage closely years ago, I thought, how did I ever miss this jewel in the Word of God? And the jewel was this. Paul urges the church to strive together with him in your prayers to God for me. The Greek word there for strive together is the word soon, agonizomai. This is the combination of two words, agonizomai and soon. The preposition soon conveys together with. The word agonizomai conveys the idea of contending for victory in the public games. Now, do you find, can you think, you ministerial students, you want another bonus point? Ben, you want another bonus point? You already got some already. What English word do you think might be close to agonizomai? What? There you go, agonize, ragged. Agonize. Man, you're going to rack up those bonus points. Hey, I'm going to remember that, buddy. And so we see that Paul is saying, just like, hey, if you ever, the word denotes this, the struggle engaged in an athletic contest. The games were in mind here. It's a wrestling match. Now, I've never wrestled, but I have watched it. I did have a son, Derek, who did a lot of wrestling at one point in high school. And he said, this is the toughest thing you ever did. I mean, it'll wear you flat out. And he says, if you're going to win a wrestling match with somebody, I mean, all of a sudden, he says, every part of your strength is engaged. And in a short time, your energy is almost gone. So it really is agonizing. But that's the idea. Paul says, agonize with me in praying for me. So here is a wonderful thing about prayer. And you know, sometimes as Christians get older, and their bodies begin to wear out, and they begin to wonder, older Christians, and I think I keep stretching out what older means. And so, but I'm thinking of those in their 80s and 90s who got some way to go. But I've known some people in their 80s and 90s in some retirement homes, and sometimes they wonder, you know, why God keeping me around and all this. You know, one of the greatest ministries that you ought to encourage the elderly with is a prayer ministry. And you know, one of the people that I respect the most, dear Mrs. Green, I think she's still with us, isn't she? How old is she nearly now?
100 years this year.
Oh, glory, hallelujah. I remember... I don't think I've ever met a prayer warrior like Mrs. Green. I had the privilege when we were here in this area in Chalcedon, I always had a prayer meeting. It was down in Dunwoody, whatever. And Mrs. Green, whenever, bless her heart, whenever she could be there, she was there. She always talked about praying. She always tell me, I'm praying for you, John, I'm praying for you. I remember we had her 90th birthday party over here, I guess 10 years ago now. And I was talking and others and about her praying. And I remember I used to tell people about Mrs. Green, the prayer warrior of Mrs. Green, how it burned in her heart to always be praying for somebody. And I remember telling the folks in Corpus Christi, even before I went there, and David Martinez, I kept telling her, talking about Mrs. Green. Oh, you ought to know. You ought to meet Mrs. Green someday. And they came to Chalcedon one time when they visited here, just before I went there. And after the service, we were walking there, and Mrs. Green there, I said, David, come over here. This is our Mrs. Green. And she was still somewhat feeble. She wasn't 100 years of age yet. You know what David Martinez's comments was? He said, I didn't see a feeble woman. He said, what I saw was a giant with a sword slaying the enemies of Christ with her prayers. That's what I saw. I said, you saw well. Intercessory prayer, the power of it is immense. Immense. That's why we need to pray more and pray more. If there's any area, I'm afraid, in our churches where we still are letting down, is that we don't pray enough. And the reason we don't pray enough, I think, is because we still don't understand the power of prayer. One other quick story there. When I was in seminary, I would do some painting on the side, try to make some money, and I worked through the day. Three things were going on at the time. When it got real hot out there in Mississippi, I guarantee you, in the summer. And I'd work for about 8 or 9 hours working with a heat gun, stripping paint with a sander on a house. And then the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Jackson said, "John, you want to come and paint at my house some?" I said, "Okay." So I'd go over there, and after 9 hours of painting there, I'd go paint for another 3 or 4 hours, about 11 o'clock, and then I was seeing this young lady, courting her, and I'd say, I'd go over and say, "Well, let's go see my dear Chris." But while I was painting there, Dr. Patterson's wife's father was living with him. He was elderly, and he had a little apartment. I found out several years later, he was in his upper 80s at the time, and he'll go on to be with the Lord. And I remember Mrs. Patterson telling me, she says, when we went in there to get his effects, I found a book, something like this. She said, I didn't know existed. And in it was his prayer book for decades. And in there, he would write down when he began to pray about something. And then, whenever it came to pass, he'd write in there when it was fulfilled. She says, I never knew that book existed. The prayer journal of a prayer warrior. That's special, isn't it? Brethren, Paul says, agonize with me in praying for me. Pray for the heralds, that they'll be bold. Pray for the church, that we'll be successful. Pray that we will have the courage that we need to do to go out and defeat the enemies of Christ through His ministry. That's what we need. Any questions?